Okay, we're on chapter 5. Chapter 4 ended talking about him, and this has been going through my mind quite a bit. Verse 15, we have a high priest that gone into the heavens. He knows our weaknesses. And let us therefore come boldly to him. And that just keeps resonating, that we need to come to him. And he wants us to come boldly. And how many of you guys, when you did something wrong, boldly wanted to go face your parents? Hey, Mom and Dad, I broke the neighbor's window. No. And so it's kind of like we've learned this, don't go there right away. And it just kind of sticks with us. I mean, you learn it when you're young. You learn, if I go there, I get chewed out. If I wait a bit, tempers cool, things change. And you wouldn't believe how little kids learn to grasp a hold of that concept. And then we continue doing it as adults. And God's wanting to change that. And he's starting to show these Hebrews. He's trying to stir something up with them because they've been letting things drift. And so in chapter 5, he says, okay, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices and for sins. And so we know that the Levitical priesthood offered these things to God. The author's wanting to start making a comparative point, because Jesus also had much to offer. And more of that's going to be said in this chapter and the next few chapters. Verse 2, the natural high priest, the Levitical high priest, they were able to deal gently with those who were ignorant or going astray, because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. That's why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. They could understand you're having trouble with an area because they had the same trouble. But it's also starting to make this comparison. I think he's starting to slice off here and say, well, that's why he had to offer for his own sins, because he's going to start showing how Jesus didn't have to do anything. So we're starting to see another point. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's God. He's better than Moses. Now he's better than the high priest. Kind of not in a super negative way, but he's just trying to show that Jesus has got something over all these guys. And so kind of whittling away from the things that they were wanting to lean on kind of hanging back and holding on to some of their works of the flesh and their convictions that, well, this is still good. And he's trying to say, no, look, you've got to turn fully and confidently to Christ. In verse 4, no one takes this honor on himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So now he's telling him, okay, yeah, you guys know Aaron didn't just come up one day and say, hey, Moses, I'm going to be a high priest. No, he was called of God. God said, take the Levites and take Aaron and his family. And people are thinking, well, Jesus was a carpenter's son. How's he going to do? Well, here in the verse it says, Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you're my son, today I've become your father. In the next verse, which is down there. And he says in another place, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he's saying from their scriptures, saying, look, Aaron was called by God, but God called him, and he said, this is my son. And he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he is a priest, and if you're familiar with Hebrews, you're going to see the ministry of Melchizedek is above the ministry of the Levites. We're going to go through some confusion on Melchizedek, but I'll try and give you at least my ideas, and you can roll with them or not. But so now God is placing this honor upon Jesus. In Psalm 2, verse 7, that's where it comes from. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. You can scratch off the next reference there. I was going through some stuff, and that should not be in there because he was referring to being called David's son. And that's talking about the Lord said unto my Lord. And so I goofed putting that in there. The next bullet, though, Paul referred to it in Acts 13:33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. In Hebrews 5:6, and he says in another place, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And this comes from Psalm 110. And I've got that down here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He'll fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He'll drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. I don't understand all of that, but in that one psalm, he's got two of the quotations that we've been looking at here in Hebrews. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And the Lord has sworn, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the beginning of the psalm, it says, the Lord said. And it's talking about an oracle, an utterance from God. This root is used exclusively of divine speaking. Hence, its appearance calls special attention to the origin and authority of what is said. The Lord said to my Lord, you're going to sit at my right hand. The author is God. And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God's putting his stamp on this thing. The author, again, I think it's Paul, is giving them their scriptures that they're familiar with to show them that this is what the Father's doing. And he's making a point. Aaron was called of God. He didn't just decide, and Jesus didn't just decide. So he's laying the groundwork to show that the priesthood of Jesus is greater. Verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death and was heard because of his reverent submission. You know, I've wondered, as I've read that before, I mean, what was he praying? I know he prayed in the garden. He said, you know, hey, if this cup could pass from me, that'd be great, but not my will, but yours. Part of that was showing his humanness. Saying, man, there's something in me that just really doesn't want to do this. But the overriding factor was obedience to the will of the Father. And it says here that he was offered up prayers, petition with loud cries and tears. You won't see any of the gospel accounts where it says that he was crying. But obviously, somewhere he was. Turn to Psalm 22. When you read this psalm, if you don't see Jesus in here, well, maybe we need to start a new class. I mean, just bear with me. I'm going to read through this. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound very familiar? It goes on from there. Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring. Now, I don't know that some of these, because a lot of times God just kind of inserts like a bullet of prophetic word and the rest of it doesn't apply to that particular thing. I'm not sure, but as I read through this, it resonates with me on Hebrews 5. Because he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not in the night season, and I'm not silent. Now you say, okay, well, wait a minute. Hebrews 5:7 said that he was heard because of his reverent submission. And this one's saying, I'm crying, but you hear not. In the night season, I'm not silent. Are there times when you feel separated from God, even though God is right there with you? I think this is me. I'm thinking it's a good chance this is part of what he was going through right there. But continue hearing his heart because it doesn't stop there. He says, but you are holy, O you that inhabit or are enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you did deliver them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not confounded. But I'm a worm, no man, a reproach of men and despised of all the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Does that sound familiar? But you are he that took me out of the womb. You made me hope when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from the womb. You're my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble's near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws and you have brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell or count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. You've heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Will I praise you? Is that familiar? There's quite a few things in here that are familiar. You that fear the Lord, praise him, all the seed of Jacob. Glorify him, fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Now listen to this, the same heart in here. Though he was saying, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear me. He's saying, For you haven't despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. One part he's feeling like you don't hear, but it's almost like as he's recounting things, he's making it clear. He's saying, you haven't abhorred when the afflicted cry, you hear. My praise shall be of you in a great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Okay, that's really all I need to go down. But here it's talking about Jesus. And we know in the garden he's praying and he's sweating great drops of blood. I can't fathom the agony that would cause that. Just the stress of what he was feeling. And yet he's saying, not my will, but yours, Father. Because I came to do your will. But the point is, when Jesus was even praying, not my will, but yours be done, for whose sake was that? It was for ours. Because if he didn't go through with that, if there was no death, no sacrifice for our sins, we're all lost. So I think he's saying, hey, look, the Levitical priesthood had something to offer, but he had something more. And he's going to show that as we go through here. It's like he just starts giving you just a teaser of a picture, and then he starts unfolding it as we go through chapter 7, 8, 9, talk about the order of Melchizedek and the sacrifice and what that has accomplished. But he's making a comparison. Yes, those priests had something to offer. So's Jesus. In verse 8, though he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect or complete, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, talked about what the priest had to offer. Jesus went through the suffering obediently so he could be the high priest who knows our weaknesses, our struggles, our pains. The things he went through were to prepare him. He became our salvation, our merciful high priest. The Old Testament priests had to make an offering in preparation for themselves. Christ didn't have to make an offering of himself. For himself, but he came to do the will of the Father. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, it says, that's why when Christ came in the world, he said to God, you didn't want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you've given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the Scriptures. First, Christ said, you didn't want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the law of Moses. Then he said, look, I've come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect, for God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Now he makes sure he slam dunks the law. He says, look, this is what he came to do. His will now knocks out the other one, establishes this is the way it's going to be. Again, we'll get to that in chapter 10. But he's saying things here that he backs up later. I'm just trying to draw that in so you see that he's still keeping this context going, even though sometimes it seems to spin a little bit. He's trying to validate these points. In verse 11, now let's read verse 10 and tie it right down to 11. And was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. Now, a lot of people believe the author wanted to say more about Melchizedek. I don't believe that. I believe in reality, the whole context is speaking about Jesus in his role as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. For one thing, we've seen in Hebrews already, he's showing Jesus better than this, Jesus better than this, Jesus better than this, Jesus better than this. Is he going to stop talking about Jesus and say, yeah, I want to talk about Melchizedek, this guy you don't know anything about, and let's just chat about him for a while? No, he's been brought into the order of Melchizedek, and he's saying, I want to tell you more about what this high priest has got to do for you, how he's standing and he's interceding for you now so that you can live eternally. He's ministering to your faults. You can come boldly. I want to tell you all about what he's doing, but you're slow to hear. You don't get it. I think King James says dull of hearing. I've been reading so many translations that I can't even keep my King James straight. That's bad. Yeah, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. You think you guys aren't seeing what Jesus has done for you because you've been starting to drift. You've been neglecting this great salvation. You've been hardening your hearts, chapter 3. You haven't been mixing it with faith, chapter 3 and 4. You need to hang on to your confidence that you had at the beginning. Don't let go. You need to stir one another up, exhort one another daily, so you don't be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He says, I don't know how to tell you about this because you're blockheads. That's my terminology. I mean, we kind of say it. I've been told I have a head like a rock, you know, and just a knucklehead, whatever, bonehead. I mean, just, we have that terminology because that's what we're saying is you're not letting it sink in. That's what he's telling them. He said, you've allowed things that keep it from sinking in where it needs to go. He says, there's a lot to say, but it's hard to explain because he's saying it's difficult. How do you take somebody who only half listens and try to lay this solid truth into their heart? He's saying, I'm having a hard time doing this. Let's look at some of these commentary notes on this. Because he says, we have many things to say. We probably means I, the writer. There's no suggestion that the letter comes from a group of people. And ancient writers commonly used we as an equivalent of I. There's much to say. There's much we have to say may be expressed as I have many words I want to say or I have many thoughts I want to write. What does this matter? The Greek is literally about this. Two translations are possible. About him, that is Melchizedek, or about this, that is the subject of Melchizedek as an illustration of Christ's work. There's a little difference in meaning. It is, however, better to make the translation specific, especially at the beginning of a section, to avoid vague phrases such as about this or about him. Most translations choose meaning be, which may be expressed clearly as about Christ being a high priest like Melchizedek. Translation should make it clear that the teaching which is to come is not hard or difficult in itself, but hard to present in such a way that the readers will understand. As Moffat put in his commentary, the fault lies with you, not the subject. I guess he lays out clearly, doesn't he? It's not easy for me to put it in a way that you'll understand. Other possibilities for translating, it is hard to explain to you, are it's difficult to find just the words with which I can explain this to you, or for me to explain this to you is not at all easy. You're slow to understand does not mean that the readers are in a permanent state of low intelligence. They've had time to understand, but they still do not. Indeed, there's danger that they will fall back into a state worse than the one that they were in before they became Christians. Hebrews 6:4, 6, which we're going to get to. The Greek includes both past and present. You have become and now are slow to understand. It's a process that's taken place, and you're there right now. And I'm trying to find the words to get around it. The readers have become less keen in their understanding of the Christian faith, are in danger of abandoning their faith completely. Slow to understand here and lazy in Hebrews 6:12 are the same word in the Greek. And there seems to be a contradiction. We do not want you to become lazy may mean we don't want you to become lazier, still lazier than you are. Or we do not want you to go on being lazy or slow to understand. B is rather more likely. We don't want you to go on being lazy or slow to understand. Listless no more. I'm just kind of skipping through some of this. The Greek word means dull or hard of hearing, with the additional idea of being slack or inattentive, too mentally lazy to listen to what is said. You know, sometimes we'll hear things and it just, oh, yeah, I've heard that. Yep, got that. And it never goes, got that. It's just, it's familiar. They're too lazy to investigate it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, you've had truth. And I think it's one of these commentaries as we go through a little bit more that kind of throws that in there. Because you are slow to understand may be rendered as because so much time is necessary for you to understand what is meant. You don't understand at all quickly. You listen only with your outer ears, with the implication that the thoughts never really enter the mind or the words pass so slowly into your hearts. Your souls do not keep pace with the doctrines and exhortations delivered to you. Anuthros signifies, that's talking about dull, or lazy. Because in Hebrews 6:12 it says that you be not slothful, but followers. That word slothful is the same word that's used here as dull. Anuthros signifies a person who walks heavily and makes little speed. It is here elegantly applied to those who are called to the Christian race, have a road laid down plain before them, how to proceed specified, and the blessings to be obtained enumerated, and yet make no exertions to get on, but are always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. That one's just a little bit tighter, pushing down on what these people were doing. You got the road laid out before you. There's everything there. And you can't even make yourself go down the road. We've got a road. And I just want to be careful, because I know there's times I've seen the road. I've looked at the road. Admired the road. Didn't want to walk the road at that time. Just kind of, I'm just good right where I'm at for right now. No, that's not good. Because anytime you start sitting back, the kingdom of God is moving forward, and you're just slowly drifting away from those things. Little by little, it's the little things that come in. And so I don't want to necessarily mock these people, because sometimes we fit in those same shoes. But we need to take the same advice that he's giving here on getting to know what we have in our high priest. Dullness toward the word. These believers started on their backward journey by drifting from the word, Hebrews 2:14, then doubting the word, Hebrews 3. As a result, they're now dull of hearing, that is, unable to listen to the word, receive it, and act on it. They do not have the attitude of the Thessalonians, where they said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe." Oh my, these guys were just dull, lazy ears. You say, well, mine just sit right there all the time. No. I'm afraid sometimes our carnal nature, and I know nobody else here has ever heard a word that really seemed to penetrate their heart, but it was kind of like, nah, you just kind of don't want to dwell on it, because if you dwell on it and think on it, you're going to have to change your life. But really, that's what he's trying to produce in us, is a hearing and a response. And I don't know, every once in a while, I have been dull of hearing. And it's something that I do not really want to be it. With the things in my background, my life, I find sometimes I still struggle with those things. They're still there. Say, well, you're 60. You ought to be. No, I ought to just be listening to the Word of God and letting Him deal with me. That's what I ought to be. Because there's no place of stature through age or anything else. God is taking each one of you and me and working at the things in our lives and building foundation, building confidence, building things that we can continue moving on in the kingdom of God. But he tells them, he says, you're dull of hearing, for when for the time you ought to be teachers. But right now you need somebody to teach you again, which are the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, not of strong meat. He said, you should be teaching others, and this is my wording, but because you're too mentally lazy to really listen to what's said, you need someone to teach you the basic components of the revelation of God in Christ all over again. I wouldn't want someone saying that to me. It would hurt my feelings. Yeah, I mean, some did, some didn't. I mean, I take a look at Paul, and I mean, what I've read about Paul, I can almost picture him just sitting down with a ham sandwich, no problem, you know. But some did, and then they also had the Judaizers going around influencing some of these Hebrews that had become Christians, were young in the faith, and they're still torn, like you said. I mean, they've been raised this way all their life, and they're trying to learn this way. They're getting influenced, and somebody else is kind of drawing them back. But from these reproofs, I'm seeing he's saying, look, you're neglecting it. You're hardening your heart. You're not hearing him. You're not holding what was given to you, and you knew it clearly, the beginning of your confidence. You've been letting that go. And so I see in some areas here where he's dealing with heart issues with these guys, and now he's saying, look, you've been, and obviously he knew them, he's saying you should be teaching others with what you know. But because you have been slow to practice it, that's what it's going to come down to in these next few verses. They really did not put it into use. And that's the point that probably gets me for the church today, not just our church, but the church today, is we will hear these things and we'll rationalize them and say, well, that was for the first century church. And they, well, no, it's not always for the first century church. If it's a hard issue, a moral issue, a biblical principle that we should be doing, we shouldn't be whittling it away. We should be embracing it and learning to walk in it, regardless of what the world is doing. Because if you want to go with the world, you're going to go weird. That's just, I mean, they call us weird, and they haven't looked in the mirror. I mean, when you see the stuff that they're doing, and they say, well, you should be more like us, it's like, really? No, thank you. Well, how can you have fun just going to church on Sunday? Well, it's fun because God's there with us. And you never know what he's going to do. And he's real. He's alive. It's not just, and it's something that resonates here rather than just filling my soul. But here these people, they should have been teaching, and we're going to find out what their problem was. You're too mentally lazy to really listen. In 1 Corinthians 3, look at what Paul, he's talking to some people in Corinthians. And he says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk. Well, we were just talking about milk there. I fed you with milk, not with meat. For hitherto you're not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Well, in the book of Corinthians, doesn't he talk about spiritual gifts? And, well, wait a minute. He's saying that's milk. The church today goes, oh, that's deep. That's deep. Paul said, I'm writing milk to you because you haven't been able to bear it and you're not able to now. So what makes us think that just a few chapters later in the same letter, he's feeling, oh, they're spiritual now? We do think that's spiritual. That's the powerful stuff. And Paul says that's milk. I mean, we're trying to get people stirred up and seek God for spiritual gifts. Set your heart to be used by him because he's placed him there for us. It's like, oh, man, that's heavy stuff. Be used by God. No, it's milk. Am I reading something into that that's not there? It's milk. So maybe we need to change our thinking. He says, you're still carnal. And he's still talking there in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 3. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, aren't you carnal and walk as men? You're just walking like natural men. Carnal is a state or condition of a human being with focus on being weak, sinful, or transitory in contrast to or in opposition to that which is spiritual. These were Christians. He's saying, but I have to talk to you as carnal. You're like, you're babes. You have no comprehension yet of how you should be living. In Ephesians 4, it says that we henceforth be no more children. But you know what? It's the same Greek word that's used as babes. That we henceforth be no more babes, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Babes act carnally. They're not able to grasp more profound truths. They're able to be tossed about by doctrine, the sleight of men, cunning craftiness. There's a variety of things. And what is the author telling the Hebrews? He says, you're babes. And why is that? Verse 13 says, I'll read from the Amplified. For everyone who continues to feed on milk is obviously inexperienced and unskilled in the doctrine of righteousness, of conformity to divine will and purpose, thought, and action, for he's a mere infant, not able to talk yet. Inexperienced, unskilled in the doctrine of righteousness. What were the Corinthians doing? Envy, jealousy. Is that a righteous way of living? No. They were babes. They were carnal. I see him saying the same thing. You should be teachers, but you're unskillful in putting the word of righteousness into action. Because in Hebrews 5:14 it says, strong meat belongs to those that are full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Solid food, in contrast to liquid, belongs to the mature. And here's how they get mature. Reason of use is, here's the definitions of that phrase. It's a habit, whether of body or mind, a power, acquired by custom, practice, use. A repeated activity, practice doing again and again, doing repeatedly. For use, render habitude, occurs only here in the New Testament. It's a condition produced by past exercise, not the process as the King James Version, but the result. Who by reason of use, they've done it over and over. Now they've learned to discern good and evil because they've been putting this word of righteousness into practice habitually. The word use is translated from Greek word which refers to a habit of body or mind. It speaks of the habitual use of the perceptive faculties, the senses, which are being vigorously exercised. Their senses. The definition for that, faculty of mind for perceiving, understanding, or judging. It's used to denote sensual perception, perception generally, especially spiritual discernment, and intellectual understanding. Capacity for discernment, faculty of the ability to make moral decisions. So who by habit have their faculties of perception, our hearts and our minds, exercised, and the actual literal meaning is to exercise naked, used by the Greeks when they were training. It means laying aside every weight that would hinder you from being able to do your best at that particular thing that they were doing. I'll tell you what, I've been running for years. And it's still a love-hate relationship. I love the results, but I hate the doing of it. But the loving the results is enough to make me overcome the hate of doing it. And I had to train myself to do that, to overcome, because it's too easy to just say, well, I did the other day. I mean, there was a strong headwind. I just said, I'm not going out running into that. I'm old enough I can make a few decisions here and there, as long as I can just keep my discipline going. But to train yourself to do that, you have to overcome different things. And he's saying here that these people have exercised to experience vigorous training and control with the implication of increased physical and or moral strength. It's not an easy thing, even in the natural. There's days I'm stretching, I'm all dressed, ready to run. I look at Cindy and I say, I'm done now, aren't I? And she says, you haven't even gone out, buddy. But it's like I'm just looking for her to just say, yeah, you're done. I go, okay, fold everything up and call it a day. And I know I'm goofing around, but it's part of me serious. It's like, how about spiritually? I mean, yes, we see the importance of it. I know the importance of exercise, but there's times I don't want to do it. Spiritual exercise. Well, oh, I know. I see there's something there that I really should speak into, but I'm not going to do it today. I really should apologize to that person, but no, I just don't feel like it today. Whatever the case may be, we can put it off because it just seems too hard at the time. But if we know that's what we should do, we got to kind of suck up a little bit and say, okay, well, I really don't feel like doing this, but this is what you want me to do. And you train yourself to do it. And so before long, guess what? You're doing it when you're supposed to do it. There might be times when your mind still tells you you'd rather not do it. Most people don't like confrontations. I don't mind confrontations, but I don't love confrontations. But I've seen biblically that sometimes that's the only way that thing can be dealt with, is you have to confront somebody. Most of the time it's not pleasant, and you got to go through all these gymnastics on soft answer turns away wrath, you're trying to discern what's... And it can be a hard thing at times. But you have to train yourself so that you respond to God. And that's what he's talking about here. And to discern, to distinguish, discern, judge, evaluate, differentiate between good and evil. So here's Weiss' translation of it. For everyone whose sole diet is milk is inexperienced in a message which is righteous in quality, for he is a spiritually immature person, but solid food belongs to those who are spiritually mature, to those who on account of long usage have their powers of perception exercised to a point where they're able to discriminate between both that which is good in character and that which is evil. He's telling these guys, look, in some stuff, you don't even know what's what because you're babes. It's not a good place to be. And when we get into the next chapter, you're going to see that he gets pretty heavy there for a bit. And I think he's wanting to show them why he's speaking the way he is at this point. So in the summary of this chapter, begins with a comparison of the Old Testament priesthood and priesthood of Christ. And he's going to ultimately show the priesthood of Jesus greater than that of Aaron. Shows how the early priests ministered in things pertaining to God. They could have compassion since they were subject to the same shortcomings. Aaron didn't take it upon himself to be a priest, but was called of God. Jesus also didn't do it, but God called him. He offered up prayers, supplications with tears to him that's able to save him from death. His commitment to the will of the Father and his prayers enabled him to achieve our salvation. Not my will, but yours be done enabled him to yield his life, and he was heard. He offered up his own body as a once for eternity offering for sin. Being made complete, he became the author of salvation to all who believe on him, and a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The author had many things to say about Christ and his high priesthood, but they were hard to put into words because the Hebrews were dull of hearing. They should have been teachers, but needed to be taught the basic principles of the utterances of God. And this could very well be referring back to Hebrews 2:3, where it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Because they heard the basic truth, and then next chapter starts out saying, therefore, leaving the basic principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on to maturity. They were unskillful or inexperienced in the word of righteousness. They had been slothful in applying the principles of truth in their own lives. And then because of that, babes are easily tossed to and fro. And that's why he's giving them warning. He's saying, look, you're letting it slip. There's things that are just moving you and you're drifting. Strong meat, solid food belongs to those who have habitually practiced the truths they've heard and have their perceptions trained to judge between good and evil. We know he that hears a word, but he doesn't do it, doesn't really get much out of it. You have to hear it and be a doer of the word. That's the only way you're going to profit. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying you guys did not habitually put into practice the truths that you've heard. And I'm having to reiterate some stuff and encourage you, kind of reprove you along here. And you'll see his heart is really a care for them, a genuine desire to minister into their lives. And sometimes you got to speak a little bluntly. And I don't want somebody to give me Hebrews 5:12-14 and say, you're on milk. I really would not want to hear that. I mean, if I needed to, I'd have to, but I'd rather be seeking the Word of God, trying to apply it, living it, and having God create growth and change in my life. So we're going to continue to see what is happening. Hebrews 6 gets a little heavier. Hebrews 10 gets a little heavier. But there's some encouragement in between. And hopefully you guys can hang in there and see the picture. Thanks for coming tonight.